All right, let's stand together for the reading of God's holy word and turn your Bibles to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 13. All right, look there at verse 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof." Another parable spake he unto them, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven which a woman took and hid 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened."
Thank you, Brother Chandler. We're currently in a study on the parables of Matthew 13. These are called the Kingdom of Heaven parables, or the mystery parables. I'm not going to spend a lot of time reviewing, just say a few things for those who haven't been here for the whole series. But a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And Jesus used many parables in His teaching ministry recorded throughout the Gospels. And yet the Holy Spirit saw fit to place these 7 together in one chapter. And as I was reading that again recently, that stood out to me, and I determined to begin studying it for myself. Of course, I was already familiar with these 7 parables, but I had never studied them in detail. And I'm not using anyone's book or study guide, just week by week looking at these parables and studying them, and I've learned a great deal. In fact, I see in this really the history of Christianity. And I think a couple of the two that we're going to discuss this evening will lay that out in greater detail. Now, the first 2 parables were the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and the tares. In the parable of the sower, we find the work of the gospel in the hearts of mankind, and Satan's resistance to the work of the gospel. This parable explains why we see so many different reactions to the gospel, where some are not interested. Many reject the gospel. Some, you just kind of look at them and just like nothing ever seems to click in their mind or their understanding. While others receive the gospel and it seems like they grow for a little while and they fall out anytime things get hard, or they get choked out by the pressures and the things going on in this life. But thank God we do see some who become strong, fruitful Christians. I hope that you've determined to be good ground for God. Amen. Now, the parable of the wheat and the tares shows us the increasing presence of false professors, religious but unsaved people. The sad thing is they consider themselves to be the children of God, when in fact they are the children of the devil. And they'll get very offended when you say that to them, but biblically, you've got to have a biblical birth certificate that identifies you as a child of God. And it's not a confirmation form or baptism certificate. You've got to have the assurance of the Holy Spirit inside of you that you've been born again. And so we find the tares mixed among the wheat, the children of the devil, religious but not saved. And this explains why there are so many Christians in the world, yet so little Christianity in the world. So many false professors, so many false churches, and so many false messages. Now, one thread we find that links these parables together is that the work of the gospel will always face opposition. There are always great hindrances to the work of the gospel. Folks, if it was easy, the world would already be evangelized. It's not easy. I've heard all my Christian life, well, isn't it something that Coca-Cola can go around the world and the gospel can't? You know what my answer to that is? People want Coca-Cola. Governments don't stop Coca-Cola. There's a lot of hindrances to the gospel of Jesus Christ, chief of which is the devil himself. And secondly, is the heart of man. The stomach of man wants Coke, the heart of man doesn't want Jesus. And so, we find there are many great hindrances. We find there's the world is a hindrance. With the thorns that spring up and trouble the Christian and discourage or distract the Christian. So we always have our work cut out for us. Now the next 2 parables, we're going to discuss 2 tonight, are do not have a divine interpretation recorded in the Scriptures. Now, the first two, the disciples asked Jesus, and Jesus explained what he meant. The rest of these parables, Jesus gives to us, but does not give an explanation. But I believe that by comparing Scripture with Scripture and learning some history, that we can understand what the Lord was saying to us in these parables. The next two parables describe the growth of early Christianity and the introduction of false doctrines and false teachers and the corruption that set in early in the churches. The first is called the parable of the mustard seed, and the second is called the parable of the leavened bread. That second one is one of the most misunderstood parables in all the Bible, but I think we'll come to an understanding of it this evening. Now, if you're taking notes, write down the parable of the mustard seed, and then right next to that, buzzards in the branches. Buzzards in the branches. Now notice verse 31 again. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which, by the way, is one of the smallest seeds that there is. Picture a grain of rice, and you can have two mustard seeds per grain of rice. Very, very tiny little seeds. And this man sowed the seed in his field. Another gospel says in his garden. And verse 32 says, which indeed is the least of all seeds, or the smallest of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs. Let me ask you tonight, how many of you say herbs? How many of you say herbs? All right, tomato, tomato. I've heard it both ways. I'm just curious. You know, I took a test a while back to figure out if I spoke Yankee or normal. And it said that I'm 50-50. I blame that on my parents. My dad was born in Texas, my mother in Rhode Island. So I got 50-50 on Yankee or normal or Southern. But I say herbs. And so that's the King James Version, herbs. But it's the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now the mustard seed is tiny and it begins to grow, and at first it's just a little plant and then a bush. People eat the leaves. How many of you ever had mustard greens? All right, kind of like turnip greens. They also take the seeds and they make something with it. Would anyone like to guess what they make out of mustard seeds? Mustard, good guess. The plant is related to turnips and radishes, and nowadays some mustard plants are used to make biofuel. You might have driven in on mustard plants and didn't know it. A mustard seed will turn into a small bush, but if allowed to grow untended or unpruned, it can grow to 15 feet in height, which is taller than the ceiling in this auditorium. And when it gets to that point, birds will actually come and build their nests in this tree. It's an herb that has grown into a tree. Now, this illustrates the fact that Christianity came from humble beginnings. It started with the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin in a poor town, in a poor nation, to a poor family, hidden for the better part of 30 years, and then had just a 3.5-year teaching and preaching ministry in one small little country. I believe I read one time that he never went more than 75 miles away from the place of his birth. At the end of his ministry, there were about 500 converts in Jerusalem. That's how many saw him in his resurrection at one time. And 120 in the prayer meeting. And Jesus called them a little flock. And they were a bunch of unlearned, uneducated, mostly poor, some wealthy, mostly uninfluential people. They were humble beginnings. And yet Jesus planted that church and it began to grow. Now numerically, listen, the growth of the churches in the book of Acts is staggering. Just the church of Jerusalem started out with 120 on prayer meeting. Immediately, 3,000 new members saved, baptized, added to the church. As if that's not enough, a few days later, 5,000 saved, baptized, added to the church. And then the Bible says God added to the church daily, every day of the week, new members, people saved and baptized. No transfers. All saved and baptized. There was no place to transfer from. All saved and baptized, added to the church. Then you find divine arithmetic. You find addition. Then you find multiplication. He begins to multiply that. Then you find subtraction, Ananias and Sapphira. Then the church was multiplied again. And despite all the church growth conferences now, and I'm not against them, but then God took the big church and broke it up into a bunch of little ones, but they never talk about that at the church growth conferences, do they? That's divine division. And so, just amazing. One church split 100 ways to Sunday and starting churches all over the place, missionaries being sent out, men preaching the word wherever they travel, new churches being started, Paul and Barnabas going out, Paul and Silas going out. And by the end of the first century, what started out as one little plant in the city of Jerusalem had grown and multiplied. So they say that by the end of the first century, there were churches in Great Britain, all the way over to India and down into Ethiopia and up towards where Russia is now. Churches were all over the Roman Empire. Isn't that amazing? Within 70 years of Jesus' resurrection, there were churches all over the known world. Humble beginnings. Unexpected. You don't expect an herb to become a tree. No one expected that little group that was hiding in the upper room to turn into something so big and so widespread as early Christianity. But what happened next? What's the next thing that happens in the parable? The birds came. The birds came. What'd they do? They lodged. It means they built their nests, built their homes inside the branches. Now, what do the birds represent? Now, some misinterpret that and they say, well, look at all these pretty little birds finding sanctuary in Christianity. But that's not what this means. Look back at verse number 4. Matthew 13, verse 4. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came, those are the birds, and devoured them up. Verse 19. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which is sown in his heart. So what do the fowl, what do the birds represent? Satan. His devils. At work. Snatching away the seed. So the birds represent Satan and his demons, his workers infiltrating the church, lodging in it, and working out of it. Buzzards in the branches. Now Satan first tried to destroy the church. You read in the book of Acts of how persecution raged against the early churches. Well, back then you weren't known as a Christian by your bumper sticker nearly as much as your scars. I mean, to be a Christian back then meant you had to be pretty tough. You had to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Everything was against the early churches. Poverty, paganism, slavery, government, distances. They had none of the things we take for granted. They were arrested, imprisoned, beaten, and killed. Now, don't watch the video. I haven't watched the video, but I saw the article of what ISIS is doing over there in Mosul, a city that we had liberated and controlled, that American soldiers died for. And ISIS took Christians and put them in a metal cage in a swimming pool and drowned them and recorded it. And they lined up others and put bombs and a rope around their neck, had them on their knees, and set them off all at the same time to watch their heads blow off. Folks, that's the kind of barbarism that was going on 2,000 years ago in the early church as well. When they were being staked out in Nero's garden, covered with pitch and set on fire to light his garden at night. That's the kind of barbarism that the church was against in the early days. But when the devil saw he could not destroy the church, and that it had grown in such a widespread tree, he decided to move into the church and begin to lodge there. And from there, he continues his work of snatching away the seeds from the heart of men. Now, we just finished the book of Galatians in my class, but it's a perfect example of this parable. Paul started the Galatian churches despite suffering terrible personal persecution. Satan tried to destroy the churches, but when that did not take place, Satan infiltrated the churches through false teachers. And the false teachers came in and began teaching a false gospel and snatching away the seed and persuading people away from the true gospel, so that Paul said, you are fallen from grace. You used to preach the grace of God. Now you preach works. You used to believe in salvation by grace. Now you believe in salvation through the law. You're fallen from grace. What happened? Satan didn't start the churches. Satan just took over the churches. He took over the churches. Now, Satan has done some of his most effective work through the churches. By that I mean false churches or infiltrated churches. Listen, every time there's a child abuse scandal, it affects all of us. Every time some Catholic priest is brought up on charges for molesting some altar boy, by the way, happens a lot more than people know about. People on the outside think all churches are like that. And you know what Satan does? He instigates the sin, and then he uses that to discredit the churches so that people will not get saved. That's why Satan wants to sneak people into our churches. Pedophiles, perverts, weirdos. That's why we have to have so many rules. That's why we have to have so many background checks. That's why we have to have so many standards in place to protect our families. Because Satan loves to come inside the church and inside the church bring shame and discredit to the church. The birds come and lodge in the branches. Every Bible preacher is hindered by the misdeeds of every big-haired televangelist or swindler on television. When I was working at Sion Motor Freight in Bible college, I talked to the guys. Are you in school? Yeah, I'm in Bible college. Oh, you're going to be Robert Tilton? Oh, you're going to be Jimmy Swagger? And they associated all preachers with those frauds they saw on television. What does that do? There was a time when men of God were held in high esteem. Now they are not. And largely it's because of Satan's work inside the churches. The birds, the buzzards in the branches. Now, many of the early churches became infested with false teachers and satanic influences. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul said, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness." Now stop. You know what's more amazing to me than someone like Benny Hinn having the money to buy jets and mansions and things like that? That there are people out there gullible enough to give him their money to do it. Isn't that crazy to you? It's amazing to me. I would never give that guy money. It's amazing how gullible Christians can be, or professing Christians can be, and not recognize a false teacher or a heretic when he's on television. Now, the early churches became infested with false teachers. I'll prove it to you. Let's go to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 2. And we will see seven churches at the end of the first century. We're not going to look at all seven tonight. In fact, we're just going to look at two. But I want you to see how by the end of the first century, that churches were having trouble with the buzzards and the branches. Notice in chapter 2, verse 14. This is the church of Pergamos. Verse 14. "But I have a few things against thee," this is Jesus speaking, "because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam." Now what was Balaam's doctrine? Sell out for money? Here's some Moabite women, sleep with them? Idolatry? So, had the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling stone before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. We'll discuss that in a second. So here's a church, a New Testament church. They're a candlestick in heaven. Jesus in the midst of them. They're His church still. And yet there's some in the church who are teaching this worldly doctrine. This doctrine of do whatever you want to, idolatry is okay, fornication's okay. By the way, there was an article recently that that's a real big problem among millennial Christians. That their sexual ethics are so worldly that no one in the church wants to say anything about it, but it's going on all the time. That was going on in Pergamos. They had embraced this doctrine, and then they had those who held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans or lord over the laity, which Jesus said he hated. Notice in verse 20 through 22 now. And this is the church of Thyatira. He said in verse 20, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented." I have a feeling there in verse 21 that an evangelist or some preacher came through, and God spoke about that issue, and yet she repented not. Verse 22, "Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." So here's another church current with the Apostle John, where these things were taking place, and this woman preacher, this woman teacher, whatever position she had usurped inside the church, was leading the youth group or leading the young adults or leading somebody into sin instead of towards righteousness. So what we see here, folks, is a church can start out as a New Testament church with Christ as its head, and it's a genuine church and it's a Bible church. But if you're not careful, as it grows and spreads and has some influence, Satan moves in and begins to lodge in the branches and begins doing his work through the church and in the church and hindering God's work. Now, we have to understand that Satan never took over the Lord's church, but early on, two lines of churches emerged. I'll give you a little bit of church history. I used to teach this in college. It's one of my favorite subjects. You have two lines of churches. You have one that's true to the New Testament. True New Testament churches. We'll just call those Baptist churches. I believe I could prove that they were, at least in their doctrinal stands, maybe not in name. You have the true New Testament churches. Christ is their head. The gospel is the right gospel they're preaching. Salvation by grace through faith, the right ordinances done the right way, the right church government, the Great Commission, all the marks of a true New Testament churches. On the other side, you have churches that are now infiltrated with false doctrine. And they're spreading, and they're spreading. And Satan is at work in this line of false churches. And that leads us directly into the next parable in verse 33. Go back to Matthew 13 and verse 33. I don't think I'll eat peanut butter before church again. I was talking to Brother Tom Davis at camp. Brother Tom Davis was Brother Bob Smith's youth pastor for many years when I was there. And we were talking at camp and he said, "You know, we always thought Brother Smith really had Holy Ghost power when he preached on Sunday nights and Wednesday night. He was so energetic." He said, "One day I walked in on him before the service. He was eating a Butterfingers and drinking a Diet Coke." He said, "I found out he drank a Diet Coke and ate a Butterfinger before every service." He said, "We thought it was Holy Ghost power. It turns out it was just Butterfinger and Diet Coke." Amen. I think the Holy Ghost was there too. Amen. But anyway, verse 33. "Another parable spake unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened." Now, this is a widely misinterpreted parable by those who have a post-millennial eschatology. You know what a post-millennial is? Someone who's 12 right now. Post-millennial. The post-millennial viewpoint concerning the rapture and end-time events was that Christianity would grow and spread and fill the earth and push out all evil and spread the gospel to every corner of the earth. And when we got everything just right, Jesus would come back and take over after we got the earth just right. And to us who have been taught biblically that the rapture comes before the tribulation and the tribulation comes before the second coming, that seems way out there and a crazy idea to us. But at the end of the 19th century and the beginning of the 20th century, that was the common viewpoint. Ever heard of William Jennings Bryan? Right? Great Christian statesman. He used to have for sale and gave away these little lapel pins that men would wear to church. They were little golden plowshares because they truly believed that in their lifetime they would see the swords beaten into plowshares. That with all the technological advances and electricity and flight and all the amazing things that were taking place and the spread of democracy and the growth of the United States and the economy and stuff, well, we're about to see the kingdom is about to come. The missionaries are going abroad. We're going to see in our lifetime Jesus. We're going to get everything right and Jesus will come back and take over the earth. We'll have the millennial reign. Well, World War I, Great Depression, World War II, rise of communism. After that, it was kind of hard to find a post-millennialist anywhere in the world. But that was a very common idea, that this parable meant that Christianity was the leaven and the bread was the world, and Jesus put us in the world and we're just going to spread throughout the world until the whole world's full of the gospel. When actually what Jesus is teaching is about the exact opposite of that. Now, in the Bible, by the way, you have to understand that the imagery here was something that was definitely understood by the Jewish listeners. Okay. Leaven is never a picture of anything good in the Bible. Leaven is a picture of sin. It's a picture of false doctrine. It's a picture of unholiness. It's a picture of corruption. In the Old Testament, in fact, go with me to Leviticus chapter 2. We don't have much opportunity to turn to Leviticus. So let's do that this evening. Leviticus chapter 2. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 2. Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 11. All right. If you're there, say amen. All right, verse 11. No meat offering. Now let's stop. You say, what does meat have to do with leaven? Well, the meat here was not steak. Meat used here was a reference to common food staple, which is bread. All right, so just so you understand the King James word there, no meat offering or meal offering or bread offering, which you shall bring unto the Lord, shall be made with leaven. For you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. So God said, I don't want any leaven mixed in with the offerings. And of course, on the day of Passover, what kind of bread were they to take? They were to take unleavened bread. Jesus is our Passover. When we take the Lord's Supper, we take unleavened bread because leaven is a picture of sin and Jesus' body had no sin. And so it's always a picture of corrupting influence, which starts out very small but begins to spread until it goes throughout the whole lump of dough. All right, so the first parable I told you was the buzzards in the what? All right, the second one, the parable of the leaven, write this, deception in the dough. Deception in the dough. Now, what Jesus was warning them about was the introduction and growth of false doctrine in the churches. Notice this woman is hiding the leaven. You see that? Kind of snuck it in there. Was the offering to the Lord supposed to be leavened? So why is she putting leaven in it? You know, three measures of meal, that's significant also because when Abraham entertained God under that tree, when God appeared in that theophany and had fellowship with Abraham, Abraham told his wife to prepare three measures of meal to present to the Lord unleavened. So it's an early picture of the meal offering. So three measures of meal. And yet she snuck into that some leaven, which over time spread and filled the entire lump of dough. Let's go to Matthew 16. Just a couple of pages over, Matthew chapter 16. If you're still in Matthew, if you're in Leviticus, it's on the other side, but you'll get there. Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 6. So we're comparing Scripture with Scripture. If you want to find out what a Scripture means, look for other places that words, phrases, and expressions are used. Matthew 16 verse 6. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Does leaven sound like something we should welcome or beware of? Beware of it. Of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Notice in verse 11. They thought that he was upset because they didn't have any bread. He said, how is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. So what does the leaven represent? Sit up and listen now. Doctrine. The doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In Acts 15, would anyone like to guess where that heresy of except you be circumcised, you cannot be saved, where that started from? It says from the Pharisees. Ooh. Remember Jesus said something about that, didn't he? Now the Sadducees, they're the modernists. They don't believe in the resurrection, don't believe in angels, don't believe in miracles, don't believe in verbal inspiration of the Scriptures, don't believe in afterlife. That's a lot of folks at Southwest Seminary and other places around here. Well, maybe not so many at Southwest, but certainly many theological seminaries are full of people who deny basic tenets of Christianity. That's the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the ultra-religious but unsaved frauds who were hypocrites who put it all on the outside, had nothing on the inside. And so Jesus warned us about that. Now, in the next 6 minutes, let me give you a rundown on the doctrinal corruption that came into the churches over the centuries. The first was the introduction to a false gospel. The second was a change in church government. That's what Jesus referred to when he said you have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Who were the Nicolaitans? Nicolaitan means Lord over the laity. Lord over the laity. When you say someone is not a full-time preacher, you say they are a layman. Lords over the laity. And what was beginning in the early churches was the beginning of the clergy-run churches. The clerical priesthood over the churches. Jesus said, all ye are brethren. The only reason I'm above you now is so you can see me on the platform. In God's sight, we're all brethren. There's no special caste above others in God's work. There are leaders, but they're not lords over God's heritage. And that's an important thing to understand. But that began to change in the first century. And then you had baptismal regeneration or salvation through baptism. And because churches, the false churches, were embracing these heresies, that you had churches filled with unsaved people. They were baptized as babies. They never did convert to Christ. They were told when they were toddlers, you're a Christian, you were baptized. When they're young people, you're a Christian, you were baptized. They never came under conviction, never repented, never got saved through their personal faith in Christ. You have assemblies of unsaved people with politicians in the pulpit lording over God's heritage, organized in unscriptural ways, and yet they were still called churches and they were still called Christians. You see that? One side teaching the truth, one side teaching error, but both calling themselves Christians. We still have that today? Sure we do. That led to, I'm going to throw a date out at you, 251 A.D. It's called the Novatian Schism. How many of you ever heard of it? The Novatian Schism was when the true churches on one side said to the churches on the other side, we no longer recognize you as churches. We will no longer accept your members. If your folks come over to our church, they have to have confession of faith and have to be baptized properly. We don't recognize your authority. We don't recognize you as churches. We're now divided from you. It was led by a man named Novatian. Sit up and listen. That was the split. Now that side hated this side because of that. Now, in 321 A.D., Constantine said, I'm going to start a state church and make Christianity the state religion. He came over to this side and said, you know, I told you about that last week. What do I have to do to be saved, get baptized? He made them the state church. As soon as they had the power, they pulled their swords out and began persecuting the folks on this side who are your ancestors spiritually, the ancient Anabaptists. You know where the name Anabaptist came from? It means rebaptizer. Because they said, before your folks can come over to our church, because you preach baptismal salvation and not the true gospel, when folks come to your church, they have to get saved scripturally and they have to get baptized properly. And so they called them rebaptizers. This church said, we're not rebaptizing, we're baptizing properly. By the way, I still don't. Our church does not accept baptism from unscriptural sources. That goes back a long time. Let me give you some growth. By the way, you know Constantine's first title? Pontificus Maximus. Sound familiar? Still worn by the Pope today. All right, that led to infant baptism, infant communion. They said, well, the babies, they're members of the church. They've been baptized in. They're part of the family of God. So, they got to have communion. They used to soak the wafers in the wine, put it in the little baby's mouth so he could take communion because that's the body of Christ. Isn't that crazy? Then you had the worship of Mary and all the heresies attached to her. Mary the Mediator. The Immaculate Conception, which says that Mary was conceived without sin. The perpetual virginity of Mary, even though the Bible says she had at least 7 other children. The ascension of Mary as the Queen of Heaven. There is a Queen of Heaven in the Bible, but it's Ashtoreth, the pagan goddess, not Mary. Mary's not the Queen of Heaven. And you know, Mary has become the central figure of Catholicism. That led to the worship of images. You see, these Romans over here, they've had all these statues of Apollo. You know, they found a statue of Apollo, and they had scratched another S at the end and turned them into Apollos. No joke. And they took all their old images and their gods for fishermen and their gods for bakers and their gods for businessmen and their gods for carpenters and turned them into the saints of fishermen and the saints of carpenters and the saints of businessmen and just changed the names and kept the old images and they turned the Roman gods into Catholic saints. And they bow down and venerate to them and pray to them. The celibacy of the priesthood. Not that they were celibate. Which turned the church into a sewer. Then you have transubstantiation in the Mass, which they said that taking the bread turned it into the body of Jesus when the priest said hocus pocus. That's no joke. That's where the term hocus pocus came from. Hoc est pocus. It's what the Catholic priest says before he turns the body bread into the body of Christ. Am I right, ex-Catholics? Well, I know I am. You just never paid attention. The Mass, confession of your sins to the priest, the Catholic Inquisition, the teaching there's no salvation outside the Catholic Church, indulgences where you can pay for your sins even in advance. You want to murder someone? Well, the fine is $500. Paying in advance, killing the church and the state won't persecute you or prosecute you. Purgatory. You know what purgatory was about? Well, you know, your grandpa died and he's in purgatory. But for $1,000 a month for the next 15, 20 years, we can get him out early. And every year on Christmas time, when you see the big Mass, Christmas Eve Mass, midnight, you see all that gold and beauty in the St. Peter's Basilica, all that was built off purgatory money to get Grandpa out of purgatory. It's the biggest criminal organization in the world. Purgatory, the infallibility of the Pope. All these things were progressive over time, and it started back with some churches that started out right, but a little bit of leaven was hidden in. Until it spread over all these centuries into this pagan monstrosity called Catholicism today. I'll finish by saying that not all churches were corrupted, thank God. There have always been true New Testament churches. But every true New Testament church has to beware of buzzards in the branches and deception in the dough. Little errors and doctrinal heresies can grow and spread throughout the church and turn it into something that works for the devil instead of working for Christ.